hey everyone, happy Thanksgiving to you as you prepare for a week of gathering with family and friends and celebrating and thanking God for his blessings in your life. Today we're continuing in Jude, and if you have your Bibles, open up there to it. It's just a one chapter, 25 verse book in the Bible, right before the book of Revelation. And as I was paging through my Bible and just kind of going through this, one of the things I do as a pastor is just I highlight all the passages that I've preached. And last year, as I was going through my Bible and just kind of flipping through it, I noticed that there was a blank spot, and it was the book of Jude. And as I've read Jude, I've always goes, now that's why I didn't preach it, because it's a difficult passage. And I think this is not healthy for us as a church or as me as a pastor to just hang on to my, I'm an eternal optimist. So I look for the cup half full in scripture all the time. And sometimes my eyes can bounce away from the difficult passages because I don't like to look at them. And I think that's what many of you are. If half of us are pessimists and half of us are optimists, we tend to let our eyes bounce when we hit a difficult passage. So today, I'm going to invite you to buckle up and hang with me. We're going to be looking at a passage, and we're going to be looking at the concept of the judgment of God. Up to this point so far, Jude has basically said, look, church, you cannot trust Jesus and do life on your own. You can't just put your faith and trust in him and live however you want to, and being wrapped up into the temptation of the world and the corruption of the world and not follow Jesus as Lord. He basically challenged this statement, which is a common statement in our culture, that you can have Jesus and do whatever you want. And he said, no, you really can't. That's not the picture of Scripture. And if you keep doing that, it will be deadly to you. As a matter of fact, you will face the judgment of God. Now, I don't know what images or emotions are drawn up in you when you hear the judgment of God, that term, the judgment of God. As I've talked to people outside the church and even inside the church, they've struggled with this concept of God being a God of love, who's also a God of judgment. But as we look at this passage, we cannot deny it. So I'm going to read it, and then we're going to talk about it. I've dedicated this entire message not necessarily to go through each word of this passage, but to give you a deepening clarity in what is the judgment of God and how do you get your mind around it, and maybe how you might be able to have a meaningful discussion with someone outside of church, outside of Christianity, who struggles with that. Okay, so let's look at Jude verse 10. He said, but these people, that is those false teachers who were taking over that church, he said, these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them. By the way, whether it's Old or New Testament, you do not want God saying woe to you. It's just one of those harrowing statements. He said, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. And as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church. You know, isn't that something that when we read, we kind of go, whoa, God is serious at this, right? As I read it this week over and over to try to get my mind around it and to get more and more familiar with this passage, I just heard a voice from my past. It said this, wait till your father gets home. Wait for, how many of you have heard that in your lifetime? Mom can't handle it. You're beyond correction. And all of a sudden, that's all she's got. Wait till your father gets home. And then, whoa, wait a minute. And when you heard dad's voice, look out, get in the room, shut the door, lock it, you know, keep barricaded. Dad won't get to me. And what Jude is basically saying is, wait till Jesus returns. If you ignore my warning, if you go beyond this correction of who I am as authoritative, but also a servant in the body of Jesus Christ, the church, wait till Jesus returns. You cannot escape the judgment of God on this. God loves his church and will protect his church. So when you think about the judgment of God, what we're talking about is God's settled opposition to sin. And as you look at the character of God, you see that he is a God of love. But out of his love, you may not have realized this, there's also his justice. He is holy and he is right and he is without sin. And at the same time, he chooses to love sinful people. And you can't just view God as a God of love and then look at all the tragedies that are happening in the world, all the people that are exploited, and many of them outside the Western world. Most of the world lives in corruption with exploitation, and they cry, where is justice? Where is anyone at a seat? Is anyone in authority? And you ask yourself that question, and the scriptures are clear. They answer it. So we need to lean into the scriptures, even the difficult scriptures, to learn about who this God is and how to live in light of the judgment of God. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, says this: in Christianity, God is both a God of love and of justice. Many people struggle with this. They believe that a loving God can't be a judging God. And therefore, I've talked to many people who go, I just don't get it in the scriptures. Why God has to judge people? Shouldn't he just be a God who loves people? And I say, well, think about all the issues in this world where pride and selfishness have risen up, whether it's systematic or whether it's individual. Is anyone have accountability? Is anyone held unto a greater standard? Or does God just go, come on, they're just kids. That's what men do. Men will be men. Let them be. I just love them. They're part of my family. Or will there be God's settled opposition to evil? One of my great theologians is Mike Tyson, the boxer. And he said this: everyone has a plan till they get punched in the mouth. And you think about the strategy that you can have with your life and going, you know, when this happens, I'll do this. And when this happens, I'll do that. And then poof, something comes out of the field and you go, man, you get just ticked. You get ticked. If you don't believe me, drive down Wanamaker at rush hour. You'll see that. You know, someone cuts in front of me. I'm a beautiful, perfect, loving person. They cut in front of me. With me, it's the person who waits until the last minute to merge. I don't know. I always say, God, get them. Amen. That's what I tend to do because I'm a pastor. But even that, that's a picture where I cry out for judgment. I cry out for justice. Why is that? Something within us when things aren't right, when things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And so what I would say, and just so I could, you know, tweak this statement, is that everyone has a concept of justice until they're punched in the mouth. Until it happens to you, until you're offended. There's no problem with us saying, God, I know you need to forgive me and you need to love me because I'm your child. But then someone punches you in the mouth and you go, well, you need to get them, God. You need to get justice with them. But Joe, do you realize that if I do that with them, I have to be consistent with you? No, don't be consistent with me. This is all about me, right? We can't pick and choose because we always vote for ourselves. And so what the Word of God wants to do is he wants to teach us now and move us into a picture of how to live in light of the judgment of God. And I've developed a 4-point message because I have 30 minutes now. Okay, 20. Now I've got 20 minutes to talk through this. And so I am willing today and this weekend, after every service, to have continuing conversations over here for any of you. If in anything that I'm teaching today, you go, wait a minute, I don't understand that one. Or wait a minute, this doesn't make sense to me. And I'm not saying I have the answers to all your questions. But I know that when we talk about a topic like this, For many of us, it is the speed bump. It's the wall that we put up in believing the God of the Scriptures. And I don't believe that wall is something that needs to stay there. I think the limit is on our side of the wall. And so I'd love to continue the conversation after the service. Please meet me up here. Last night we had several people who talked to me, and I'm very open to doing that in the time that we have. Here's the 4 points that I want to go through. The Scriptures are very clear. There is a judge, and nothing is hidden from his sight. God's judgment was exercised on Christ. And God's future judgment will be full and final. And so my prayer for you and throughout this week is that you wouldn't be triggered to bounce off this topic, but that you'd lean in, and hopefully, my ultimate prayer for all of you is that you would literally rest in the judgment of God. You go, no way, there's no way I could do that. I believe the New Testament church, the first century world, when they heard these words, they rested in the judgment of God. Also knowing that God is a God of love, they were able to lean into the justice of God. Let's look at this first point. There is a judge. Psalm 50, verse 6 says this, "The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is the judge." By the way, in your notes, if you're looking at your notes, I provided far more passages than I have the time to go through, because I don't think this is hidden in the corner. I don't think this is one isolated passage. It's throughout. As scriptures show us who Christ is and who God is in a relationship with Christ, we're shown the justice and the judgment of God throughout it. When Moses taught the Israelites in the wilderness who their God was, the God who redeemed them and purchased them and liberated them out of bondage in Egypt, he said, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and for the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." Let's just talk about two concepts of this passage in particular. First one is this, where in the culture they lived, it was really easy to bribe justice. In other words, pay off the judge. If you'd done something wrong and your name came up for judgment, you could pay him off. You could get out. And so the rich man was always the one who was free. And the poor man was always one who, they couldn't even defend themselves against an accusation. And yet they're reminded, your God takes no bribe. You know, there's that thought that I can impress God, that in some way he would like me because of the kind of person I am, and I'm a good and right person. And the reality is, no, you're not saved because of anything you've done or who you are. You're saved because of who God is and what he's done for you. But look at again verse 18. It says, "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." Those that were overlooked as outsiders or cast off or marginalized in that world, that ancient world at the time, God executed justice for them. They could look to the eye of God, and they could look to the hand of God, and he would be their defender. He would be the one who would bring justice to them. That is who God is. Again, do you see how this conflicts with pride and with hyper-individualism, that my way is the only way? We will pass by a lot of people if we are our own judge. Which leads us to, what's our response? Well, we need to acknowledge you have a judge. I need to acknowledge I have a judge. And it's important that we do this. The problem with our world today, one of the key problems, is that they don't believe that there is a judge. They're living in a godless perspective. They choose not to live by faith. And when you do that, when you live on your own, guess who becomes the judge? You do. Or if you trust others, a political ideology. Or maybe a philosophical thinker that you like to read. That person becomes their way, their thoughts, their ideology. That becomes something you say, that's what I would align with. You become your own judge. The secular world basically believes this. You don't need a judge. Any person can determine what's right and wrong as long as they're happy and no one gets hurt. Happiness, absence of hurt, you got the whole thing. How's that working out for us, to quote the theologian Dr. Phil? It's not. It's not. If I don't believe that God is my judge and I'm my own judge, guess what I will do? I will judge. And I will judge you if you don't believe like me, vote like me, look like me, or live like me. And that's what we find ourselves. If we're the judge, you will judge. You will judge others. And that you will ultimately dehumanize those who don't think like you. Just look at the political environment in our culture right now. They aren't close together. They aren't trying to work their way. They're too diametrically opposed. And I know some of us have a great fervor for political movement. And I get that. But remember, you have a judge. You have a judge that even is over all the nations of this world. And it's best to put yourself under him. Now, when we look at who this judge is, I love this passage in Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah said earlier, he said, "Don't boast. Don't boast in your wisdom or your might or your riches. Let he who boasts boast in this," verse 24 says, "that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord." And look at this judge, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. This is who God is. This is who our judge is. He practices steadfast love, immovable, unconditional love for us. He executes justice. He is a God who determines what is right and wrong and calls us to walk in reflecting his righteousness and his holiness and his justice on the earth and to live righteously in the earth, because God delights in that. Now, as I think about all the judges that are out there and all the judges, you cannot live without a judge. It will either be you or it'll be God, or it'll be someone else. But you cannot, we don't do well just living without a concept of what's right and wrong. Even though we think what's right for me, what's wrong for me is what matters. So there is a judge. Secondly, nothing is hidden from his sight. The scriptures are clear on this. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." And this is an important concept for us to get, because there are times when justice is not being practiced on this earth. And yet, we can fool a government, we can fool law enforcement, we can fool our families, but the eyes of the Lord see it. There is nothing hidden from his sight. Another passage in Romans, when Paul confronts the religious leaders who were ruling that church, he said, "Look, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" So here was a group that was living in a way that was hypocritical to what they were calling others to live, which is the challenge of being a pastor, right? That if I'm going to preach the word here and I don't live the word apart from here, that's easy to do, to talk about it. But to live it when I'm not on this stage, that's something that we're called to. And that's why shepherds over the flock, pastors, are held to a standard that if they're going to preach it, they need to live it. It need to be evident in my life. And he's saying, look, you can't just call people to a standard and then and judge them for that. That's what happens when you're self-righteous. You judge others, even though you have a judge over you. Nothing is hidden from his sight. So the response to who God is, that he knows everything about you and chooses to love you anyway, that's where truth and grace come in. God is full of both of those. He knows everything about you. Everything hidden is clear as day to him. He sees it. And he chooses to love you anyway. So our response needs to be to humble yourself before him. You see, when you realize that nothing is hidden from his sight, even if you don't believe in Christ yet, and you go, well, I mean, I just can't handle it that God knows everything about me. I just don't know how he can love me. Or I just don't want to put myself under him. That's a standard I would fall short of all the time. Yes, humble yourself before him. Humble yourself before him. In the book of Proverbs 28, verse 13, it says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." That's the pattern. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. You'll see that Old Testament and New Testament. God knows everything about it, so why don't we just call it? There's a certain liberation in that. See, if I'm my own judge, there's going to come a time where I fall short of my own self-standard. And what happens when that comes? Where's your salvation then? What's your hope then? Well, just try to be better. You really don't know. I've tried that. Hi, I'm Joe. I've been in the church a long time. You don't know how bad you are until you try to be good. And so it moves us to go, what are you going to do that? And whenever people were confronted by God in the Old Testament, as we've seen multiple examples that Jude brings in here, from Cain to Balaam to Korah's rebellion, all those things where people rising up and being their own judge and taking things into their own hands, getting what they thought was revenge against God rather than humbling their heart. When God knows everything about you, there's the choice that you have there to either humble yourself or hide. Do you know when I hide? You know what I do when I hide? When I hide the realities about me that are unpleasant and I don't want to deal with, I tend to compare myself with someone else. I move into my own judge. See what I do? I'll go and I say, as long as I'm not as bad as that person, and I'm pointing to no one, you know, heart rate's down there. I'm pointing to an empty chair. As long as I've got that person, I'm not that bad. I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands, but I talked to a lot of Christians on this. Self-righteousness will do that to us. We'll go, as long as I'm not like that. And we may have to resort to not that bad as someone who appears on the news feeds. Like they create, you know, they did this horrendous crime. I'm not as bad as that. So I don't really need anything. I'm not that bad. God knows the heart. And as Jeremiah says, it's desperately wicked and beyond repair. Who can know it? I, the Lord, know it. Nothing's hidden from his sight. Okay, we need to move to the next one, because the next one is our hope with the judgment of God. God's judgment on our sin, God's judgment for our sin, was exercised on the person of Jesus Christ. When Paul writes this, he says, "For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Okay, so everyone, look at the cross behind me there. That's the image I want to put up there. And that's the image. When you look at the cross, when you wear the cross, so many Christians who wear the cross go, and when I go, hey, tell me what that means. They go, that means God loves me, right? That's the picture of love. And as Paul would say to the church in Ephesus, walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. Definitely, that's a definition of God's love. But did you also know that it's the definition of God's judgment on you? Because it was on the cross where my sin and your sin was placed on Christ. It was on that cross where God's anger and his wrath for all our sin was placed on the person of Christ. He didn't deserve it, but he willingly gave up himself to pay the price for our sin. Remember, I said earlier, if God just looks at the sinfulness of the world and goes, they're just men, let them be men. How many of you have heard that excuse? How many people have been exploited for just that excuse? But God, being the just God and the justifier God, provided a sacrifice in his son. That's where John 3:16 comes in. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And he put him up on that cross and he took out and he judged our sin on Jesus. It was exercised. And so that when Jesus died, it was paid for. The last words of Jesus was, it is finished. I've come here. I'm giving up my life, as he commended his soul to his father, his body to his father. He said, it's finished. It's paid for. God was satisfied with it. Paul would explain this in Romans 3 when he said, this act of God in Christ on the cross was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just one and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God provided that sacrifice for us, and we rest in that. And so the response that we're to have living in the light of the judgment of God that happened in Christ is to trust. Trust in the completed work of Christ. And that's why when you become a person of faith in Jesus, you ultimately do a transfer of trust. You transfer your trust from yourself, that I can figure this out, I'll be my own judge, and as my eyes can see it, I'll call it, and as long as I'm happy and no one gets hurt, we're okay. Folks, it's just not working. It's just not working. Some of the greatest problems in our world that churn our stomachs at night or when we watch a news feed are caused by, we can figure it out. We don't need God. We got this on our own. And yet, Christ has laid himself out on the cross and paid the price for the judgment of God in our life. So God took his judgment out on Christ. That is not earned. It's not deserved. But it's freely given to anyone who would believe in Christ. So transfer your trust. If you haven't done that, I know a lot of you have come from different backgrounds, even religious backgrounds, and maybe your theology kind of goes like this. If I'm a good person, God owes it to me to save me. And that couldn't be further from the truth. God saves sinners saved by grace. And so the picture is we're not saved by our good works. And we're saved for good works, but not by good works. We're saved by the person and the work of Christ. And what you basically say is, God, you took out all your anger and wrath on me, on Jesus. And I identify with Jesus. I put my faith and trust in him. He's why I have a relationship with you. Jesus, come into my life and help me reflect you. A simple prayer like that, it's not a magical prayer, but it's a transfer of trust. Trust in the completed work of Christ, from yourself to what Christ has done for you. And so as a believer in Christ, if you've made that decision and doing that, I would invite you, if you haven't yet been baptized, be baptized. We have baptisms every third weekend of the month. And what we do when we dunk you under the water is we say, you were once dead in your sin, but now you're alive to God through Jesus Christ. We hold you down for about a 10-second, no, I'm kidding you, 3-second count, and bring you up and celebrate the work of Christ that was applied to your life. You've been identified with him through his life. You've been identified through him on the cross. He died for you, and you're identified with him through his resurrection. You live to God. Your life is no longer for yourself. It's to God. Last point. Oh, by the way, so Paul writes in Romans 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is such a liberating passage. It's one of my favorite. Because I don't know about you, but if without God as my judge, when I live days without recognizing he being the judge, I'll judge myself. And on a bad day, you know what I'll hear? You're a failure. How can people follow you when you think like that? I don't think you deserve to get that. Now, others of you may go, I'm the most wonderful person in the world. That's your struggle. Mine is probably the self-talk that tears myself down. So I need to know that my judge looks in the eyes and says, no condemnation. Don't believe yourself on that one. I'm your judge. And when I look at you through Christ, I smile. Remember I told you my greatest problem through adolescence was viewing a God who looked at me like, what do you want again? You know? Like a big disappointment. And I've had to run to the cross because it's only in the cross that I realize I don't deserve this. I can't earn this, but God loves me. I'm worse off than I think, but I'm loved more than I can imagine. And so our Heavenly Father says, no condemnation on you. Live in that freedom. If you don't recognize the issue and the problem with your heart, you'll never recognize your need for Christ. So maybe a prayer before the prayer of salvation is, Lord, just show me who I am. Give me a picture of the reality of what you see and lead me to respond to that, however you're going to do that. So God's judgment was exercised in Christ. Trust in the completed work of Christ. And then God's future judgment will be full and final. This is the coming judgment day, the great white throne of Christ. Well, Christ will come back and he will make all wrongs right. He will restore all things. You know, in Jude, it talks about this. When he says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness. Difficult passage to read, isn't it? But it's there. We can't deny it. Do you know the person who talked a lot about judgment? Jesus. The most that I read in the New Testament about the judgment of God is from the words of Jesus. There are people who go, I only listen to the words of Jesus. Okay, let's listen to the word of Jesus. He gives this picture of when the Son of Man himself comes in his glory with all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And it ends in verse 46. He says, and some will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. There is an eternal destination from this judgment, heaven or hell. Jesus spoke more about hell than any of the New Testament writers. We cannot ignore that. We can't just choose the passages of Jesus we like that make us feel happy. We have to be willing to have a serious look, but a humble look into the judgment of God and not go, I'm in, everyone else is out. That's self-righteousness and arrogance, but it ought to humble our hearts. So that we would rest in that. And after that full and final judgment, this is the eternal state of things. Read the last book, one of the last chapters, Revelation 21. It says that God will be their God and they will be his people. Verse 4 says in Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I'm looking forward to that. Every year I get a little bit older, I long more to be with Jesus. Every year I get a little bit older, I get more and more frustrated with the brokenness and the injustice of this world. And I rest in the fact that God is going to judge it far better than I ever could today or tomorrow. Every time I'm offended, there is a something in me that goes, get even, get him back, get him back. And Peter says, rest in the judgment of God. Why? Because you need to leave room in your life and resist revenge, because God will someday fully and finally judge. And you will throughout eternity say, he is good and he is just. So when we think about what this means for us, and just in closing, we need to rest in the judgment of God and reflect the justice of God. If this is who God is, his people are called to reflect his justice in the world. When we see injustice, our hearts need to ache. When we experience it, and when it's close to it, and when you're given leadership responsibility to live unjustly, you need to reflect the character of Jesus, who has steadfast love, executes justice, and loves righteousness, delights in righteousness in the earth. We need to find the delight of God and rest in his justice. You think again about this first century world that received this message and just compare it with the 21st century that we live in. You see, the first century world had a far more injustices to deal with. And you would think that a message that God is going to be a God of justice, that his judgment is going to happen, would move them to be a violent church that overthrew governments and took things over for God. But you get the exact opposite. They were people who experienced the loss of their homes, the imprisonments of their families, the persecution, sometimes death and martyrdom of their family and friends. And they looked forward to a future day when God would set all wrongs right. They refused to overthrow governments. Matter of fact, submitted as best as they could, not disobeying God, but also submitting to the governments over them. And it wasn't a democracy with a political party I just disagree with. It was tyranny. It was Caesar is Lord. You don't have any other lords over you. It was tyranny. And yet they chose to advance the gospel through this resistant, rebellious culture farther than it's ever gone in the history of humanity. I've shared this before, but the number of Christians at the end of the first century were probably about 10,000 to 20,000 people. And by the end of 320, it was around 22 million people. How did that happen? Governments were not for them. People weren't, they lost everything because it welled up in mostly the poor and impoverished. That their God was a God of justice. And their God would be one that they could follow. And he didn't take bribes. He accepted people who put their faith and trust in Christ. And they followed Jesus. That is our picture to follow, church. They wrote, as Peter wrote to them, according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We look forward to that, church. Rest in the judgment of God. This was that first century. In the 20th century, a man by the name of Miroslav Volf, who grew up in present-day Croatia, was there in the 90s during the Bosnia-Herzegovina wars, where there was ethnic cleansing. And he writes this book to give a picture and to be a comfort to the people, many in his family and his friends in that war, to give them comfort. And as we deal with things in our present day, with what's happening in Ukraine, and with our brothers and sisters, some of you are here right now, our brothers, and you've lost your homes and some of your family, and you have come here, and you need to know there is a judge, and nothing is hidden from his sight. And you may never get to see justice the way you've lost, and some of your nightmares have come to a reality. And where do you look? You see, Miroslav Volf really encouraged me. One of his chapters, specifically on violence and peace, he writes this. He says, soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home protected by police and military force for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. Let me interpret that. He's basically saying, if you believe that God is only a God of love and not a God of justice, then you got no answers for people who've lost everything and have seen great tragedies before their very eyes, and your God is indifferent to the suffering and the persecution in the world. You see, if that perspective have moved people to take things into their own hands and move more violently for revenge, that perspective has moved us into cycles of violence and cycles of wars through the same people groups throughout time. Folks, we cannot ignore this. And so we're called to rest in it and to follow this Jesus and to reflect this Jesus who is our justice from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters who leaned in on a difficult subject. Lord, create space in our minds. And Holy Spirit, would you lead us to see things we couldn't see and to grasp things that you see so that we can follow you in this area. And in a world that refuses to have a judge over them, Lord, help us to find comfort that you are our judge and you had taken it out on Christ. So now we receive your mercy when we could have received your wrath. Lord, don't move us. Move us away from self-righteousness, away from bitterness of this world, and into reflecting your truth and your grace. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.